Several years ago, I had the opportunity to take a trip to India. It was my first and only trip to India so far. It was amazing. If you ever have the chance to go, I highly recommend it. People were great. Food was outrageous. Awesome. But as a Westerner, my first time in a country like that, there was something that was I found particularly jarring. Actually, there were several things that were particularly jarring, but one thing in particular is this. You know, India is a majority Hindu country, and so that means that every place you go, there are temples. Like every place, there are temples every place, like every street. And in these temples are idols, like real idols. And I was like, wow, I've heard about that, and there it is, okay. But it was very jarring to me. I wasn't expecting that. And, you know, I'm a Christian, and so, you know, there's a part of me that wants to react and say, well, that's wrong. But I found this other reaction welling up in me. I didn't expect it. I wasn't looking for it. And it was this. I felt ashamed. I felt, it's kind of weird, but I felt a little bit ashamed to be human. And it was like this. I'm a Christian, and I'm thinking, you know, boy, God blesses us with this planet. He blesses us with you know, water and food and relationships and community, and this is what we as humans do. You know, we reject his claim on our lives, and we make idols, whether they're literal idols or metaphorical idols. This is what we do. I felt ashamed. It was very strange. How do you react when you observe people behaving, let's say, badly in a way that you wouldn't want to behave yourself? And this could be, you know, this could be fictional. I've been going through Breaking Bad, okay, if any of you guys have seen that. You know, that whole show from start to finish is about somebody behaving badly and just compounding bad decisions. It's very easy to say, ah, how could he do that? How do you react when you observe that? Or this week, right, my goodness, we saw a horrible example of someone behaving really badly. The Germanwings plane crash, an individual suffering with bad depression, who not only kills himself, but takes 150 lives with them. How do you react when you see stuff like that? Do you kind of shake your head and, you know, tisk tisk and that whole thing? How do you react when you behave badly? How do you react when you transgress the standards that you've set up for yourself? What's your reaction? I want you to think about that, because today is Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday, it's an ancient holiday of the Christian church, and we celebrate the day when Jesus, towards the end of his life and ministry, came into Jerusalem during the Passover feast. He rode in on a donkey. We're going to look at the text, and basically, you know, proclaimed himself to be king, and the people, as he came, acknowledging he was king, they took palm branches off the trees. It actually doesn't say they waved them, but it says they put them on the ground to sort of make a path for the king to come in to Jerusalem. That's Palm Sunday. That's what today is. And, you know, there's one good thing about being an occasional preacher like I am, which is that you have a lot of time to think about the text and think about the message. But I tell you, the more I've been thinking about Palm Sunday, it is strange. There's a lot of strangeness going on. There's a lot of questions that come up. And so what we're going to try to do is unpack that and hopefully make it a little less strange, kind of clear up, you know, what's going on Palm Sunday. But to simplify things, to make it really simple, here's sort of the big idea. Palm Sunday is about this. There's one big message. We need a king, and we need a savior. That's it. You want to boil it down, and we're going to unpack it. We need a king, and we need a savior. Palm Sunday is described in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to take a look at this account from Matthew's gospel. So if you have your Bibles, would you open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. If you have a Bible app, go for that. If you don't have any access to a Bible there, we have actual Bibles, real books, believe that, under the seats in front of you. And this is page 826. I'll give you a second to get there. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, or Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, that is, the cloaks on one of the donkeys. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And by the way, it's John's gospel that specifically says they were palm branches, in case you're wondering where that comes from. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is God's word. Now, this is what's strange about Palm Sunday. Think about this. If you read the Gospels, okay, one thing you realize, everything Jesus does from start to finish, he does with intention. He plans everything. He's never caught by surprise. He's never sort of just merely the passive recipient of what other people are doing. And even when he is, for example, when he's crucified, it's because he has willed it. He's always in control. It's amazing. But another thing you realize, especially if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is very secretive about the fact that he's the Messiah. You know, he'll heal someone, and, you know, instead of saying, "Hey, great, you know, I healed you," you know, post it on your Twitter feed or whatever, he says, "No, you know, don't tell anyone, you know, show yourself to the priest, okay, don't tell anyone what just happened, keep it a secret." Even when even when it's revealed to his disciples that he's the Messiah, he says, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, shh, don't tell anyone, it's a secret." Very strange, he's very secretive about it. But now here, all of a sudden, it's like that's all over. You know, and the cover is, you know, it's uncovered, and he's being really clear. Notice Jesus is the one setting all of these things in motion, very clear, very public. But more than that, the gospel accounts make it perfectly clear that he came to Jerusalem for a reason. He came to die. He came to be betrayed, to suffer, to be crucified and die and rise again. And what is up with this? How, knowing that he would, you know, he's coming to die, why does he, you know, make this display of being a king? What is it all about? It's very strange. What's it all about? Well, as usual with the New Testament, the answer lies in the Old Testament. And so what we're going to do, as you see when we read the text, we saw that everything that happened here took place, it says, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. This is a fulfillment from the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. So we're going to take a look at Zechariah. We're going to see what's going on there. And I think this is going to start to shed some light on what's going on Palm Sunday. Now, before we turn to Zechariah, I'm just going to bear with me. There's a bit to get into here. I just want to give you a quick overview of, like, the Old Testament, okay? No, really quick. You're going to be amazed. Most of the Old Testament is about Israel, right? It's about the nation of Israel. Well, the story of Israel can be thought very simply in terms of four terms or four letters, C-S-E-R, like the word Caesar. The first word is covenant. God makes a covenant with Israel. He takes his people. He makes them his people. He becomes their God. He makes a covenant with them. He's in relationship with them. But the people don't keep the covenant. They break the covenant through sin. They disobey God's covenant, so they break the covenant. And because of that, God makes it clear first through the prophets, and then it actually happens, that they will be exiled. They will be kicked out of the promised land where he placed, and they'll be kicked out, sent to Babylon, and there they'll be, they're in Babylon. But the Old Testament makes it clear that exile is not the end of the story. First, the prophets talk about it, then it actually happens that after this exile, God will bring them back. And he will restore Israel to the land. So that's it. That's like most. That's like from, you know, Genesis 12 to the end of Malachi. That's it. Covenant, sin, exile, restoration. And by the way, if you've heard me preach before, you've heard me say this. you and I, you can plug yourself into that story because there is a sense in which Israel's sort of representing humanity as a whole, right? I mean, look, you and I, we were created in the image of God. We were created to be in covenant with him, to be in relationship, right? But yet because of sin, that's been broken. And so that means that there's a sense in which we're, you know, we're exiled from the presence of God apart from Christ. We're sort of spiritually homeless. But through Christ, God has made a way for us to be restored, you see? So that story is all of our stories, really. It's not just for them. It's for us, too. But anyway, that's the Old Testament in a nutshell. See, I told you we could do it. This brings us to Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah is a prophet who's writing in the R portion of that story, the restoration portion. When the prophet Zechariah writes, it's about 500 BC, Israel is back in the land, they're restored, but there's a problem. And the problem is this, they're restored, but they're not restored. They're back in the land, but you know these great promises that the prophets spoke about aren't coming true yet. So like, for example, the temple isn't rebuilt yet. How could that be? The prophet said the temple will be rebuilt. And there's still foreign domination. How could that be? The prophet said there wouldn't be foreign domination. And there's still sin and unrighteousness. It's a problem. So the restoration is happening, but it's not happening. And this is a strange, strange problem. And so a whole conversation begins among the Jewish people, starting from right around that time, 500 BC, up until and after the time of Jesus. And the conversation is, what is up with this? Why are we not fully restored? And Zechariah's answer is a simple answer. The prophet Zechariah, writing 500 BC, says, the problem is, the reason the restoration hasn't happened yet is because I am not yet your king. I am not yet your king. When I reign in Zion, when I reign in the midst of Israel, then it'll be over and then all will be well. For example, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and then 7 and 8 says this, and the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And then further down, verse 7 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. And as if that wasn't clear enough, Zechariah 14:9 says very clearly, simply, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. See, Zechariah's answer to the problem of exile and the problem of why aren't we restored yet is, I am not yet your king. But this king is so strange. Just in Zechariah 9, the prophet says something else. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and these are the verses that Matthew talks about. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Now, if you just stop there, and you're reading this in Zechariah's sort of context, you're thinking, oh, this is Yahweh. This is God coming back. But then something else we read. He is humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, at this point, someone reading this in 500 BC is thinking of King David. So this is, there's a riddle. Do you see? There's a riddle set up. The problem of restoration is that Yahweh is not yet king, but yet it seems here the king is talked about in human terms. It's a mystery. It's a riddle from the perspective of the Old Testament. The king must come, Yahweh must be the king, but it must be a human king. And these are the sort of texts that gave rise to the idea of the Messiah, a human deliverer reigning in the name of Yahweh. But the thing to bring out is this, I mean, so we've looked at a lot, but the thing is this. Zechariah's answer is, I must come, Yahweh must come and be the king. But it also seems there's a human king involved. It's a mystery. And with all of this background, with all of this, one spring day, around 30 AD, Jesus approaches Jerusalem from the northeast. Now, last year, I actually had the privilege of going to Israel. It was amazing. So I thought I'd show you guys some pictures of what this actually looked like, just to paint the picture. So this is the Mount of Olives that you're looking at. And if anyone's listening online, just Google Mount of Olives, you'll see it. It's a mountain that runs north to south. So to the left is north, to the right is south. And it's like a long mountain ridge. And this village that's mentioned in Matthew, Bethphage, they're not sure exactly where that was, probably on the left side, on the north side. And Jesus comes up there and he procures the donkey and the colt, sets it in motion. He's going to wind down the hill. It's a lot steeper than it looks. And then there's a valley there. Let's show the next picture, just show you what the valley looks like. This is the Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives on the left, Jerusalem on the right. And you see those walls, that's part of the old city of Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. The valley was probably deeper back in the day. You know, they fill in over time. Anyway, and then finally, we'll show you, this isn't one of my pictures, this is an old picture of what Jerusalem would have looked like from the Mount of Olives. He's coming down the hill in the foreground, in the valley, and up into there. And that's just to kind of paint the picture for you, just to put you there a little bit. It's amazing. You should go there if you get the chance. Boy, you guys think I'm a real world traveler. I'm going to all these places. Praise God. So getting back to Matthew, I just want to, let's just unpack a few details just so you understand what's going on. Because part of the reason this is so hard to understand is there's a lot of nuance here. And if we don't get this right, we won't understand properly what this passage is saying to us and how to apply it to our lives. And yes, we are getting to how to apply it to our lives. Bear with me a few more minutes. First of all, notice back in Matthew, Jesus comes up and he tells them to procure, you know, the donkey and the colt. What's going on there? What's going on there? This is Jesus acting as a king. In other words, this is the prerogative of royal impressment, what we sometimes call like a martial law. In other words, the king, it's good to be the king, the king can do whatever he wants and can appropriate things for his use. That's what Jesus is doing. He's claiming to be king. And then, you know, he mounts on the colt and they start to walk down. Now, one of the hardest details to get right is what's up with the donkey. Okay? Because, okay, it says yes, all right, humble, mounted on a donkey. We get that. But you have to understand that this is very, very nuanced. First of all, Jerusalem at this time of the Passover would have been thronged with people. Josephus, the ancient historian, writes that there could have been up to 3 million people in this city at the time of the Passover. That's an outrageously huge number of people. It's thronged with people. But these pilgrims who were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, they're not mounted on anything. They walk into the city as a gesture of piety and humility. So the fact that Jesus is mounted on anything is a big deal. Okay, a donkey, what do we know from donkeys? Donkeys think, okay, it's just a donkey. No, no. If you're on a donkey, that's actually a pretty big deal. But it's not as big a deal, bear with me, as riding in on a horse. Okay, what horse, donkey? What is it? Okay, we have to bring it. I'm going to paint a picture here. A king in those days would ride into a conquered city on a horse, or maybe in a chariot, okay? That's not what Jesus is doing either. So you see the nuance? He's neither walking in on foot, nor is he riding in on a horse. It's like this. You want to think about what the normal thing would be. Think about ISIS, who's in the news. ISIS, horrible group. They must be stopped. They're terrible. Now, the thing about ISIS is this. The way they do warfare is the way that warfare was done for most of human history. It's horrible because we're so unused to it, okay? But they're no different than, say, the Assyrians were and the Babylonians were. Total war. Now imagine if ISIS takes a town. Pray they don't take any more towns. If they take a town, they're going to ride in either on a tank or at the least on a pickup truck with a big machine gun on the back. Okay? That's the way a conqueror rides into a town. The donkey's not like that. The donkey's more like a town car, an SUV maybe. You see? And I'm trying to, you know, I'm doing my best here. I mean, it's just hard because we're not used to this. A conquering king, first off, if you're not a king, you're not on anything, but a conquering king is not going to ride in on a donkey. This is a very nuanced picture, and this is why it's hard. We have to get this right. So, Jesus is riding in. He's claiming to be king, but he's a different kind of king. And what about the palm branches and the cloaks? This is like what we would call in our terms the red carpet. because the king shouldn't walk, you know, on the bare earth. Not even the donkey should walk on the bare earth. We're laying out the red carpet for the king. So this is this nuanced picture. They're proclaiming Jesus as king, but he's a different kind of king. And notice the people get that he's a king. Hosanna to the son of David. Who is David? David was the king. And Hosanna is just a word that means save, or really at this point in the Bible, basically this means praise to the son of David. They're quoting from Psalm 118. They're recognizing that Jesus is king. But notice the nuance is just sort of lost on the people, you know. This is the people of Judea and Jerusalem, Galilee, in the Second Temple period. They're under Roman domination. They're not, you know, they're not really getting the nuance. They're just like, oh, thank God. Oh, thank God. Our Messiah is here. He's going to deal with the Romans. They're not getting the nuance. And so to bring this all, kind of to tie this all together, Palm Sunday, Jesus riding in to Jerusalem, is about Yahweh returning to Zion, just like it was talked about in the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus sets up Palm Sunday just the way he does, as a sort of acted parable, to force the issue of his kingship, to make it clear that he's a king, but also to show them the kind of king he is. Okay. And the message of Palm Sunday is very simple. We need a king, and the king is Jesus. We need a king, and the king is Jesus. Now, here comes the application. The reason our lives are a mess, you and me, in big ways and small ways, is because we have rejected Jesus' kingship in our lives and have set ourselves up to be king. Now, I want to give you a perspective on this. I want to give you a way of thinking about this that I think will be very practical. I hope it'll be very practical. And it's this. I actually want to circle back to a verse in Romans that we looked at a few weeks ago. This is Romans 14:23b, which says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so I want to use Romans 14:23 as a perspective. In other words, to make Jesus king is to live by faith in all areas of our lives. But I want to take it one step further. I want to give you another perspective on faith, and it's this. One of the words used for faith in the Old Testament is the same word from which we get our word amen, all right? Now, how many of you have ever been into church and the preacher says something, you know, and someone says amen? You know, what does that mean? Amen means I agree. Amen means right on. I agree with what you say. And so, for example, Genesis 15:6, you can see it there. It says, Abraham believed, the Hebrew word amin, it's right there, amen. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. I want to give you a perspective on faith today, and it's this, just a perspective. There's other ways to talk about faith. A way to think about biblical faith is this. It's saying amen to what God has said or to what God is doing in your life. So, what I want you to think about is this. To make Jesus king in your life, and here's the main point of application, to make Jesus king in your life is to say amen to what he said or what he's doing in your life. To make Jesus king in your life is to say amen to what he's said or what he's doing in your life. And this can be very, very practical. You can apply this in big ways and small ways. You can apply this in big ways. If you're here today and you're just, you know, kind of checking Christianity out, you're not sure about this whole Jesus thing, you know, let me make it clear. Jesus is making a claim to be your king, to be the king of the universe and the king of your life. And the way to respond to him, now, this is not something we can manufacture. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. But the way to respond is to say amen to what Jesus has done on the cross, where he suffered and died and bore your sins and rose again. To make Jesus king is to say, yes, amen. I believe that, and I will follow. Or, you know, if you, you know, sort of the obvious, the low-hanging fruit of application. If you're, even if you're a Christian and you're engaged right now in sort of obvious sin, you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, the way to make Jesus king is by the power of his Spirit to say no to your sin and amen to what God has said and what he is doing. Okay? You can spin it out in other ways. Like myself, I mean, one of the things I personally struggle with a lot is doubt, self-doubt about my calling right now where I am. Now, not about City Light. I feel pretty good about City Light, but I really do. Good, I'm glad I got a laugh there. No, I'm a PhD student at Westminster New Testament, and I'm just being honest. I struggle with a lot of doubt, like, you know, is this for me? Am I doing the right thing? Now, the thing of it is this. I know I'm in the right place. I know God's called me here, but I doubt, you see. And because I doubt, it leads to all sorts of problems. I fear man. I don't step out in confidence. It probably actually affects my work. It's crazy. What am I doing? I am not saying amen to what God has said and what God is doing in my life. And so any of you, let's say you're a college student, you know, you're about to graduate, maybe you don't have a job yet or you don't like the, you know, the job offers you've gotten. Saying amen and making Jesus king will be to say amen to what he said, that many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Or trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Say amen to that, and you're making Jesus king, you see. Or you can also apply this in small ways, in very granular ways. Here's a story from our congregation this week. Somebody, well, let's imagine you're a morning person, okay? And I know that's crazy. Like, like that's just nuts. Some people are actually morning people, whatever. So imagine this. You get up early, and you have your whole morning planned out. You're going to work out. You're going to have like an awesome quiet time and all this stuff. But as you're tiptoeing through your apartment in the wee hours of the morning, the baby wakes up. And now you have a choice, see. Are you going to continue with your agenda? Or are you going to say amen to what God is doing in that moment and do what you know you ought to do? Go ahead and take care of the baby, see. You can apply this to big things and small things. So what I'm trying to do is give you a perspective on making Jesus king. Think about it. You know what you're dealing with. You know what you're going through. To make Jesus king is to say amen to what he said or what he's doing in your life. Now, warning, big warning, full disclosure, okay. If you do this, whether in big ways or small ways, Jesus, in his prerogative as king, might sort of upset some tables in your life, okay? In the passage immediately following, in verses 12 and following, it says, Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and all of this. And he's acting as king. He's acting as Yahweh, returned to Zion in the temple, cleaning the temple. A word of warning. If you seriously commit to making Jesus king in your life, he might be doing some of that in your life as well. On the other hand, let's not forget the humble part. See, this is the nuance. Let's not forget the humble part. Isaiah, writing about Jesus, says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. What does that mean? It means he's gentle with you. So if you're hurting this morning, if you know you screwed up big time, I don't think Jesus is coming and flipping tables on you. I really don't. I think his word to you is, I love you, and I'm with you, and it'll be okay. He's gentle with you. You know what I was thinking of is, you ever have a power cord that's on the way out? And so, but you're too cheap to buy a new one. So you're like, you're very ginger with the power cord, you know, like, you know what I'm saying? This, I mean, because we're not too familiar with like bruised reeds, but we are familiar with like wonky power cords. So think about how you treat that power cord. You're very ginger with it. You're gentle with it. And I think that, you know, Jesus in his humility, when you're hurting, if that's you this morning, this is how he's coming. He wants to fix you. He's going to fix you. He'll make it better. But he's coming to you in love. He loves you. Come unto me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. The reason our lives are a mess, big ways or small ways, is because we haven't made Jesus our king. Jesus wants to be king of our lives. To make him king is to say amen to what he's doing in our lives. The message of Palm Sunday is we need a king. The king is Jesus, but there's more. There's one other thing this passage shows us, and it's this. Palm Sunday exists not only to show us that we need a king, and the king is Jesus, but to show us that when the true king comes into our lives, we will, if left to ourselves, reject and crucify him. You see, Palm Sunday can't be understood apart from Good Friday and Easter Sunday. It's like a package deal, see? There's something, you know, when you read Palm Sunday and you see the people rejoicing, there's something very tenuous about it, almost tragic when you know what's coming up. It's highly ironic, isn't it? I mean, here we see massive crowds, you know, shouting, Hosanna, welcome. And just 5 days later on Good Friday, we also see massive crowds also shouting, but they're not shouting Hosanna anymore, are they? They're shouting crucify. Now, look, if you've read a couple commentaries, some commentators say, well, it's not the same crowds. The point is, from the point of view of Matthew and this gospel, they're all put together. We're supposed to see the contrast between the Palm Sunday and the Good Friday crowd. And more than that, we're supposed to put ourselves in the story. The story doesn't work if you don't put yourself in it. See, the thing is, if the story, how could I put it? The message of Palm Sunday is not only that we need a king, but that we need a savior. You see, if reading the story of Palm Sunday and then, you know, Good Friday and the fickleness and the irony, if that only, you know, makes you shake your head and say, ah, how could they not get it? It means you don't get it, you see. It means you don't get the degree to which you need Jesus to help you to be the type of person that will consistently make him king in your life, you see. We're supposed to put ourselves in the story. We're fickle and faithless, although we have the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's true. But left to ourselves, we will never be the type of people that God wants us to be. The message of Palm Sunday is not only that we need a king, but that we need a savior. Four nights later, just four nights after this, Jesus was alone in the garden the night before he was betrayed. There were no more crowds. His friends were asleep. The only crowd that was coming was a crowd to arrest him and beat him. And Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet let not my will, but your will be done. Jesus, in going to the cross, said amen to his Father's will. He's the only one who ever perfectly said amen to the Father's will, so that you and I, who believe in him, could also say amen to his will. In other words, on the cross, he bore our fickleness, our wavering, our fear, our anxiety, our refusal to make him king, even our imperfect repentance. He bore it all. And only by accepting Jesus as Savior can we truly make him our king. So as you prepare your hearts for Good Friday, I challenge you to say amen to Jesus' kingship in your life. But let's do so in light of Good Friday, in light of the cross. Let's let our hearts be moved by his great act of love in going to the cross, so that we can truly make him king of our hearts. Let's pray.